Well, good morning again. It's always exciting to hear the way that the Lord is working, not only in our own community, but also around the world, isn't it? If you have your Bibles now, I know that we had our scripture reading in Exodus, but we are going to continue looking at Joshua, so you can turn to Joshua chapter 1. My father opened up with looking at Joshua 1, but he really did a good job of giving us a comprehensive overview of the entire book, going back into Exodus and looking at Joshua's mentor, Moses. This morning, as Rich pointed out, we want to take a deeper look at Joshua chapter 1. And as I was preparing this message, certainly the ideas of Joshua and leadership came to mind. But this is more than just a how-to lesson. This is not a seminar on how to be a good leader. Certainly those are out there. But as I was preparing this message, I found that this message had more to do with the promises of God and the practical impact that his promises have on our daily lives. His promises, of course, provide us with tremendous hope and tremendous joy as we look forward to that day when all of his promises will ultimately be fulfilled. But his promises are also practical today. So we'll look at Joshua chapter 1, leadership for everyone. But more than that, we consider his promises. So Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land that I'm about to give them to the Israelites. Now, here we see Joshua. Joshua is the next to lead. He had been waiting to go into this promised land some 40 years earlier. Remember when they sent the 12 spies in? How many were bad and how many were good? 10 were bad and 2 were good. Well, who were the 2 good ones? Joshua and Caleb. So he had been waiting to go into this promised land for probably over 40 years at this point. He had walked with Moses and he had obeyed the Lord, and now it was his turn to lead these people, lead these some 2 million people and take them into the promised land on the other side of the Jordan River. Well, he was prepared to lead. He was prepared to lead. First of all, because he was faithful to the Lord. He trusted the Lord. He was faithful to the Lord's word, and he had seen Moses, and he had been mentored by Moses, and he had seen that God provided in the wilderness. And so you see here that he was trained by Moses, and not only was he trained by Moses, he had seen that his faith and his trust in the Lord would be provided for by the Lord as they walked through that wilderness. Well, we're all going to be asked to lead at some point, somewhere down the road. Maybe in our secular place of employment, we may be asked to lead different things. The Lord may call you to get involved in a ministry, to take some type of leadership role in a ministry, or to start one up. The Lord may ask you to lead in different groups. And as parents, and we're all asked to lead. We're asked to lead our families. We're asked to lead our loved ones. And even if it's not a formal position of leadership, the Lord has called us through our testimony to be a leader, as it were, to the lost and dying world. To those that we come into contact with all the time, we are to be a leader in the sense that we are supposed to be an example. Our testimony is to should point people to the Lord Jesus. So as we move through this passage, whatever our calling, whatever our place in this world, we know that we can move forward with confidence. And how do we know that we can move forward with confidence? Because of the promises of God. And they start here in verse 3 in chapter 1. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. The promises of God. He promised that Israel, through Joshua, through Moses, that they would have this entire region. Now, it's interesting to note that God doesn't give Joshua just an encouraging pep talk. He doesn't just simply say, now get out there and do the best you can. If you think about sports sometimes, if you the coach would try to inspire the team, maybe at the beginning of the game or maybe at halftime, and say, now we've got to go out there and do this, and we've got to go out there and try harder. But without him properly equipping his team, all the emotional fervor and all the want to will fall flat unless they are properly equipped and told what to do. And so the Lord here is not just giving Joshua an emotional pep talk, but he provides assurance through these promises that we just read that he's going to be involved in the life of Joshua, and that he's going to be directly involved in this monumental task of leading his people. And as we said, he promised Israel through Joshua, through Moses, through Abraham, through those verses that we read today in Exodus, that they were going to be given the entire region, that entire region. There's really no debate, is there, over state lines or over boundaries in the Middle East or who claims first occupancy. The land is the Lord's land, and he will distribute it as he wills. But this is not a small plot of land. This is a huge area. This is not an insignificant thing. But just because it's not an insignificant thing, it's not a difficult thing for God to do. And sometimes we often react and live like we think that God is too small. God is too small sometimes to accomplish these great and wonderful things. And we need to be more like Caleb, who said in Joshua 14, give me that mountain, or give me that hill country. Now you can see a picture of what that might have looked like. Well, Caleb wasn't asking for anything outside the will of God. He was just asking in obedience to God's promises. What prevents us from having our spiritual borders expanded? What prevents us and limits our potential for our influence on the world around us from reaching our neighbors, from getting involved in a ministry? What would prevent us from having our spiritual borders expanded? Perhaps it's a lack of trust. Perhaps we say that just can't possibly work out. That is too large of a thing for the Lord to do, and our faith wavers. Maybe we are afraid of responsibility. Maybe we look at ourselves and say, "Huh, there's no way I'm qualified for that. There's no way that, now so-and-so is really good, and I think that he will be good for that, or she will be good for that, but I can't possibly take on that responsibility. I'm not properly equipped. What if they start asking me questions and I don't know how to answer them? I better leave that to the experts." And we feel like we're not qualified. Or maybe we feel there's a fear of repercussions, a fear of being alienated, a fear of being ostracized and being put out. What would prevent God, though, from extending our spiritual borders and our influence on the world around us? Well, perhaps because we're asking with wrong motivations. We're asking for with inappropriate desires, with selfish ambition and selfish motivation. And so the challenge is not only to look for the Lord to expand, but to make sure that we are coming before him and allowing him to work in our heart and not allowing ourselves to get ahead of his plan and work out what we think is best. Well, God may not give us the geographical land that he promised to the nation of Israel here, but we know that God does give, doesn't he? Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And we know that every good and perfect gift comes down to us from the Father. In James 1:17, not only will he give us what we need for the challenges of this world, but he has already given us the perfect gift in his Son. He has given us this perfect gift that we might enter the promised land of our rest, which is in heaven. And someday we're going to come into a greater appreciation of what he has given us through his Son, aren't we? He has prepared a place for us. That's what Vic Myers talked about a while ago. He has prepared that place for us, and we have that tremendous hope and promise to look forward to. But he wants us to take possession of that promised land now, moving by faith and growing closer to him in a more meaningful, in a personal relationship, and realizing the reality of that hope now, and conquering this the land that he has promised us. One step, one interaction, one experience, one relationship at a time, and move forward as God provides. He will give, and he has given us the land of our salvation, and he will continue to give us our daily bread. Now the second promise here, as we see Joshua leading the troops around Jericho, is says, no one will be able to stand against you. No one will be able to stand against the Israelites, for no one can stand against God Almighty. You know, it's interesting to note, we pointed this out at one of our FCAs, in Bible studies, it's interesting to note that anyone that came into contact or conflict with the nation of Israel left saying, there is the one true God. There is the one true God. You look at the history of those that tried to do battle against Israel, and even those nations that were took the nation of Israel into exile, Babylon, and you look at Assyria, and you look at the Persian and the Medes. You look at their leaders, and they all come to the point where they say, there is the one true God, the God of Israel. We can go down the list. You think of Daniel. You think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you think of others that represented the one true God. And so no one will be able to stand against them. And we too, in our daily battles, we can enjoy this promise. We can enjoy this promise that no one will be able to stand against us. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are weapons of the world, are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We can take down strongholds not because of our own strength and not because of our own might, but because Christ is preeminent and his work is all powerful. No one can have victory over us. Some of my colleagues, I'm a science teacher, so some of my colleagues, and we get into these discussions more often recently, in the last year or two, than in previous years. And some of my colleagues are basing their entire existence on the brittle ground of self-reliance and the observable and the testable and the repeatable. And that's what they're basing their whole existence on. And I really feel for them. When I talk to them, my heart is stirred to try to engage them in more meaningful conversation, because I know that that ground is going to be shattered when they open their eyes for the first time to the reality of the supernatural, and when they open up their eyes to eternity. You know, I've heard a lot of different good comments on creationism versus evolution and things like that, and arguing other points of science. And I do agree that it's very important that we deal with people with the questions that they have, and that we can respond intelligently, and that we can discuss things based on where people are in their life. But something that I learned, it was actually an observation from Tom Swain about my father-in-law, Henry Sanchez, and that is to always bring it back to the cross. Always bring it back to the cross. It doesn't matter what discussion we're having. It doesn't matter what discussion Henry is having. It always comes back to the cross. It could be a political discussion. It could be an economical discussion. It could be a scientific discussion, as in my case, even a theological discussion. But the greatest need for people is their need of a Savior. And sometimes we can get so preoccupied with arguing and debating, and maybe not even confrontationally, but just discussing the point, that we miss the point. We miss the point. And that is to redirect our thoughts back to the cross. And that's why the breaking of bread meeting is so important. Because day by day we get caught up in the things of this world, but then once a week we come back here and we focus on the Lord Jesus, and we focus on the salvation that is ours, and we focus on what he has done for us. Just this last week, I was getting absolutely drilled in the teacher's lounge. In fact, I was getting hammered with questions so bad, one teacher had to get up and leave. And just all these questions. And then the last question was, why are you trying to convince me to change religions? And I said, I'm not trying to convince you. I can't convince you. All I can do is just clearly present the truth. And then it's the work of the Holy Spirit to go in there and to convict you of that truth. And so we need to pray for our unbelieving co-workers, our friends, and our families, because we know, as this verse reminds us, it is not a physical battle. It's not an intellectual battle. It is a spiritual battle. And that is the one that we need to enter into. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The gates of Hades will not prevail. They will not overpower us. This Hades is not hell, but it's the grave. If we are in Christ, even death cannot have victory over us. Jesus used Satan's own weapon of death to defeat him forever. Just as David used Goliath's own weapon against him, so Christ used Satan's own weapon of death to ultimately defeat him and to bring us the total victory. Turn, if you will, to the book of Habakkuk. It's one of the minor prophets towards the end of the Old Testament. In Habakkuk chapter 3, reminds me of the power of Christ and the reversal of what took place at Calvary. And here in Habakkuk, the prophet is talking about God and calling out to God. And it reminds me of what took place at Calvary. It reminds me of what took place at Calvary. Habakkuk chapter 3. Not to spend too much time in this passage, but if you look at just verse 2, we see here that the prophet is talking about the Lord God, and he says, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. I stand in awe of the Lord and what he has accomplished. And then you see the reference back here to Joshua in verse 11. The sun and the moon stood still in the heavens. We know that that's exactly what happened, as Joshua caused the sun to stand still so that they could have complete victory at that time of war. But the verses I want to get to here are verse 13. It says, you came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear, you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. Starts off by saying, you came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. God provided a deliverer for his people. In Judges, we see how God raised up deliverers to deliver the nation from the oppression that they found themselves in. But here we see that God himself comes out to deliver his people and to deliver us. Our salvation was prompted by God, who did not abandon his son to the grave, but raised him up on the third day. And then it says, you crushed the leader. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. In Joshua, we're looking at aspects of a godly leader. What is a godly leader? What a contrast to consider the leader of wickedness, right? The father of lies, a parading angel of light, with deception and selfish motives, disobedient and full of pride. No one would want to hang out with anyone like that. No one would want to be a business partner with that. No one would want to marry someone like that. No one would want to be involved with someone like that, let alone have that be our leader. We would not want that as our leader, but his subtle trick is to have mankind think that we are not following him, but that we are our own leaders. And when we do that, then we are described by the same characteristics, and we become full of the same sin, the sin of pride. Satan's grasp at victory that day was crushed. He is the ruler of this present age, but his days are numbered because what took place there at the cross. And then it says, you stripped him from head to foot. Reminds me of the humiliation of our Lord there at Calvary. So they stripped him and they cast lots for his clothes. And he hung there naked on that cross. And they hung him on a highway so that he would be exposed to many, many people. And everyone would see his humiliation. But here we see something happening to the serpent. Something was happening spiritually that went beyond the earthly scene. Satan's authority, and he does have real authority because he can claim death as the penalty for sin. But his authority was stripped away from him. That authority was stripped away from him, and he is going to be totally exposed for who he truly is, and that is the father of lies. And then we see that with his own spear, you pierced his head. Our Lord Jesus was pierced for our transgressions on the cross with the Roman spear, but because of his death, the prophecy back in Genesis chapter 3 was fulfilled. The Lord Jesus was bruised, but the head of the serpent was crushed. The Lord Jesus used Satan's only weapon, the weapon of death, for our victory. And then it says, when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. Think back to Gethsemane. When the shepherd would be struck and the sheep were going to be scattered. And it looked like chaos would reign. It looked like all was lost. And yet the Lord rode out victorious. And the Lord rode out as a conqueror. No one will be able to stand against the Lord. And now we move into the next promise. The next promise is, I will be with you. The nation of Israel could move forward because the presence of God was with them. And we have the presence of God with us at all times if we are a Christian. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we have been indwelt with the Holy Spirit who empowers us and enables us. He came to be a permanent deposit until the day of redemption at the beginning of the church in an event called Pentecost. Now, this is actually Pentecost Sunday. That was in my notes. So it's kind of appropriate that we talk about it a little bit. And we can see the difference between man moving forward without the presence of God and man responding to the presence of God by comparing the events of the Tower of Babel and the events around the day of Pentecost. And that's why that picture there. That's not a Joshua picture. That's way earlier. That's back in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 11, we have the account of the Tower of Babel. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to heaven so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. They claimed that they would make a name for themselves, doing it their way, reaching to God on their own terms. What was the result of their pride? What was the result of their efforts? Well, it goes on to say, the Lord confused the language of the whole world. And from there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. What was the result of their pride? Confusion and dispersion. There's no bond. There's no fellowship. There's a loss of communicating effectively the truth. There's confusion and dispersion. And we can compare that to the events that took place at Pentecost. At Pentecost, we see, it says in Acts 2:6, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together when they saw this miracle in bewilderment because each one of them heard them speaking in his own language. What is the result when God comes down to men? It leads to understanding and unification, as opposed to confusion and dispersion. It goes on to say that while they claim a name for themselves back at the Tower of Babel, and that was their goal, those that see the miracle of Pentecost are told, everyone that calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how about you here this morning? Where are you in your relationship with the Lord? Have you called on the name of the Lord for your salvation? Or are you still, in a sense, trying to build your Tower of Babel, trying to reach God through some empty morality, trying to reach God on your own terms, trying to reach a God that you have really created yourself, and you have decided what is right and what is wrong? Well, today, the Lord is presenting you with yet another opportunity to come to Him and call on His name for your salvation, and to recognize that there is no other way but to accept the gift of His Son, who went to that cross and died so that we can be brought into that relationship. And this promise talks about that He will be with us, and that can begin today. We can enter into that relationship, and that relationship will never come to an end. Well, we talk about the fact that we are never alone, because we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to go into this in any great detail. That's why I made this on a separate sheet, and I've provided all these different references for these thoughts. So if anybody's interested in pursuing this a little bit more on their own, feel free to take and make a copy of this in the back. But what is the function of the Holy Spirit? How do we know that we are not alone? Well, part of it is to instruct, to teach, and to reveal. As we look through this His Word, it's a living Word. And the Holy Spirit can bring it to life for us as He teaches us about God through it. And the Holy Spirit counsels us and guides us as we go through this life. And to intercede and assist in prayer. Sometimes we don't even know what we're praying for or how to pray. And the Holy Spirit equips us in that way. And to comfort us. How many times do we need to be comforted? How many times do we go through difficult times in our life where the comfort of the world just falls so short? It's so temporary. It's just fleeting. It's like grasping at clouds and trying to grab something to offer hope and trying to grab something to offer comfort, and yet know that it just dissipates right in front of you. But the Holy Spirit provides us with lasting and true comfort. And then to commission to service. We see the work going on. We see those that have been called. And maybe the Lord has called you to do something specific. And maybe you've just been pushing it off. But the Holy Spirit keeps bringing that back to the forefront of your life. To convict of sin. And to strive with sinners. To give power and boldness. And that was one of my father's main points. To have a bold and courageous faith. We can't do that on our own. We need the Holy Spirit in order to give us the proper response and to testify that we are children of God and to testify of the Lord Jesus and to empower the believer to have victory over the flesh. Again, cannot do it on our own. We cannot do it on our own, but the Holy Spirit gives us the power to have that victory and to inspire prophecy. And then to impart life and hope and joy and love and the rest of the fruits of the Spirit. But also give us skills, special skills, and physical strength and spiritual strength. And so the Lord has not left us. He is with us. He has given us the Holy Spirit, as we can see just by this list. And this cannot be an exhaustive list. But we see that He is with us and He has provided the things that we need. The next promises, He says, I will never leave you. We are not left as orphans, but we have been included into His family with all the privileges of adult sons. We have access to His resources, and we have been transferred from the family of Adam to the family of Christ. Well, why is this significant? Well, the family of Adam, to which we were all born into, has been imputed with Adam's sin, and as a result, we have been removed from the Garden of Eden, forfeiting our fellowship with the Lord forever. The first Adam was sinless, but he was not holy. And he fell. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus, he was sinless and holy. Sinless and holy. He was impeccable. Tempted by sin from the outside, but never struggling with sin on the inside. For no sin was found in him. No sin was found in him. He did not have that same Adamic nature. And because of his perfections and because of his holiness, God was satisfied with his sacrifice, propitiation, God was satisfied with his sacrifice. And because of that sacrifice, our fellowship with the Lord has been restored. In the Garden of Eden, we were cast out, fellowship broken. But through the last Adam, that fellowship now has been restored because God is satisfied in him. Now, in the last 5 minutes, we just want to look at the requirements to be successful. What does being successful mean? If we had more time, or if this was a classroom atmosphere, maybe we would take time to write down what our definition of success would be. What do you think of when you think of being successful? And then maybe share it, but we don't have the time. But let's look at verse 7 through 9. It says, "Be strong and very courageous." This is what the Lord is exhorting to Joshua. "Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left." And I heard someone say that to the right would be to add and to the left would mean to take away. Don't add or take away to what the Lord says, that you may be successful wherever you go. "Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Well, these are requirements are necessary in order that we might be successful. Before we can look at what's required, though, we need to make sure that we understand the objective. We need to make sure that we understand what does successful mean. I have no idea how to pronounce this word. This is the Hebrew word, sakal. But this is the definition, and this is the word that's used here. It means to have an intelligent knowledge of the reason. Now, this puts success in a totally different light. It doesn't mean gaining stuff. It doesn't mean climbing the corporate ladder or gaining prestige or being recognized or accumulating these things. But it means having the right understanding as you go through life, both the good times and the bad times. Can you imagine anything that would be more valuable or a better definition of success than being more than content with circumstances? More than content with circumstances because you're so in tune with what God's will is. And this is just what Paul was talking about when he said that he is content no matter his circumstances, whether in need or in plenty, whether he is in want or in plenty. He had a proper understanding. He had a proper understanding of the reason. Well, what's required here? We have three things: courage, strength, and obedience. Courage, to do something that you know that only the Lord can do. But it goes beyond just having a bravery. It talks about being ready, being physically and mentally alert, not getting caught off guard, but being ready for the challenges that you face and not shying away. If you are courageous, you are ready. And if you are ready, then you won't feel that the need or that compulsion to back away. But be courageous. And then strength. Strength to endure the inevitable challenges. This word means to fasten onto or to seize. To hold onto. To get a grip. Remember that old expression? Get a grip. You know, if you see somebody that's not acting right, or say, yeah, get a grip. Get a grip on what? Get a grip on reality. You're not acting the right way. Well, here it's talking about what? Get a grip on God. Get a grip on God and don't let go. When you get a grip on God, then you're going to have success according to this definition of success. When you get a grip on God, don't let go as we go through the storms of life. And we need to remember that God was the first one that reached down to grab us, right? As the Lord Jesus reached out to grab Peter as he began to sink in the water. But have strength to get a grip, and to cling to his word, and to cling to those promises. These promises that we've just been talking about here this morning. And then finally, obedience. And in Joshua's last words, he reemphasizes how important it is to be obedient. Be very strong, he says at the end of his life. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Here he is exhorting the next group of leaders. Then he goes on to describe the snares and the difficulties that would come if they failed to love and obey the Lord. And what are we to avoid? Being terrified being discouraged. Sometimes the moment or the idea of something can paralyze us, can have us draw back. It's interesting, and I think it's worthwhile to note those that truly live by faith and watch their life, because the moment is rarely bigger than they are. The moment is rarely bigger than they are. You know, sometimes we use that expression when we talk about sports. People that go out there and all of a sudden the crowd and the pressure and the intensity is greater than they are, and they begin to crumble. And other superstars are bigger than the moment. Well, some people live like this. Some people have faith that they live, and the moment is never bigger than them. And this is because they know God is with them wherever they go. And they have an intelligent knowledge of the reason for things. And they understand the situation properly. They might not have all the answers for why God does things, but they have that quiet confidence that they know that the Lord is sovereign and that the Lord is still in control. And so, I know we are out of time. We don't have time to talk about that or that. But in closing, I just want to look at what Joshua says again at the end of his life. Joshua 21:45, he comes to the realization that hopefully all of us will be able to say, not one of the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Not one promise failed. Every one was fulfilled. When Joshua is at the end of his life and looks back, he states that all God's promises were true. As we look at Joshua's life and see the struggles and the challenges he faced, and we'll do that in the next couple of weeks, the word of the Lord provided, Jehovah Jireh, he gives, and was found to be true. But as we face the next challenge in our life, we can move forward with confidence, knowing that God's promises will never fail. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth that is found in there. And we thank you for this wonderful example of a godly leader in Joshua. And we pray that we might be able to apply these truths to our life, Lord, that we might be able to get a grip on you, that we might be able to cling to your promises, even as we go through difficult times, times that we might not be able to understand the exact reason, Lord, but that you might provide the confidence and the security and the hope and the joy that only comes from you. And Lord, we just pray these things. We pray for anyone here that has not come to recognize their need of a Savior, Lord. We just pray that today would be the day of their salvation. We pray these things in your name. Amen.